Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Now, sometimes you've heard those stories about how the preacher didn't even plan it, but the exact verse that was just needed came at just the right time. This is a little different. This is the triumphal entry, which is supposed to be next week's sermon. But in the process of our going through Matthew, it's a week early. And so we'll just trust that God had that timing figured out just as much as it when it seems real cool that it lined up. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. The cloaks, not the donkeys. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Father, we come before you now as I'm about to open your word, and also want to be aware that Pastor Chris Castro and Pastor Andy Morris are in El Dorado, Kansas, having opened your word all weekend and continuing to open your word. Lord, we pray that you would come now and speak to us, not with the words of men, but with the words of Christ. And we just remember what James Orton has shared with us, that we're not trusting that you can work in this moment, but we're looking to Christ. Speak to us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the Lord of the Rings, there is a king in the shadows, a king who is slow to step into the spotlight. The first time we meet him is on a dark night in the town of Bree. If there's any spoilers involved here, you've had plenty of time, okay? The first time we meet him is on a dark night in the town of Bree. Frodo Baggins and his companions enter the Prancing Pony Inn, and in the corner sits a cloaked, pipe-smoking ranger with his hood drawn low over his eyes. His name is Strider. And at first, there's nothing obviously royal about him. But as the story unfolds, we begin to see true royalty in everything that he does. When the hobbits are endangered in the inn, he undertakes to protect them. He leads with quiet authority. He willingly serves alongside King Theoden rather than grasping for power and bulldozing Theoden. He even spends days, in fact, if I'm not mistaken, the bulk of the second book, just trying to keep two seemingly insignificant hobbits safe, Merry and Pippin, Merry and Pippin, if you haven't read the books, have no main character vibes. As the story progresses, Strider, we find out, is more than a ranger. His name is Aragorn, son of Arathorn. We learn his lineage. He is from the fallen royal line, a descendant of Isildur, who failed at a decisive moment to destroy the ring. In other words, the whole problem is his daddy's fault. Finally, we see his destiny. By the time we reach the last book, The Return of the King, it is clear Aragorn is that king. He is the king who heals, restoring Faramir, Eowyn, and Mary Brandybuck. He's the king who leads in battle. And he's the king who restores what was broken and eventually reigns over all of Middle-earth. The parallels with Jesus are hard not to miss. They're actually all over the place in Tolkien's writings. Tolkien was a devout Catholic, and you can see the influence of Christian ideas in Gandalf's resurrection, in Frodo's suffering to rid the world of evil, and in Aragorn's slow, servant-hearted rise to the throne. For much of Jesus' ministry, he has studiously avoided the spotlight. His ministry headquarters are not in the capital city of Jerusalem, but in the backwoods province of Galilee, which is a Wyoming kind of a place. And throughout his miraculous ministry, he's constantly trying to tamp down any flames that might lead to his increased fame. He heals a leper in Matthew 8, verse 4, and says, "See that you say nothing to anyone." In Matthew 9, he heals the blind man and then sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." In chapter 12, verse 15, while he was already withdrawing, he healed a bunch of people and ordered them not to make him known. In what's sometimes considered the high point of Matthew's gospel, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response is eventually, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. But now, in the passage we just read, he makes himself the center of a parade. He elevates himself up on an animal, when most of the people would have been on 2 feet. He always seems to travel on 2 feet, but now he literally puts himself on a float and proceeds into the city, receiving and even welcoming the attention. Not only is he sitting at the center, but he's being shouted at. These crowds aren't silent. They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're yelling this, and he's not doing anything to stop it. He has gone from silencing individuals to intentionally stirring up the crowd. He has gone from ministering in Wyoming to heading towards New York. He has gone from shh to letting an entire city, we're told in our last verses, get stirred up with excitement about him. Why? Why the shift? Why the shift from keeping things as low-key as humanly or divinely possible to actually embracing the adulation of the crowds? Why now? Why the shift from enforcing silence to welcoming shouting? Well, I think we'll see why Jesus is going public best if we simply walk through the text. So let's do that. Let's call the first point, "The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills." That's what Psalm 50 says. And we see an example of it here. The Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Jesus and the disciples are nearing the capital of Jerusalem. They're a little ways out of town in a place called Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. It was the sort of place where you could sit on the height of the mount and look down into the city and see all that was going on. And at that point, Jesus sends two of his disciples on an advance party to, quote, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now, some people read that and speculate that Jesus may have arranged with an acquaintance or a friend that he was going to borrow a donkey or a colt. And that is entirely possible, but feels to me very unlikely. This reads like a miracle story, if I've ever read a miracle story before. Just go, grab the donkey. If they say anything, say, we arranged this last week, remember? No, the Lord has need of them, and they will immediately release the donkey into your care at the name of the Lord. Over the years, I have flown into the Muhammad Ali Airport here in Louisville dozens and dozens of times. And I've often looked down from my window trying to spot different landmarks. And one of the more interesting things I've seen, maybe you've seen it flying into the airport, is from certain different approaches, you will see abandoned neighborhoods surrounding the airport. Sometimes you descend, you can see the outlines of streets with no pavement, lots with no homes. And what you're seeing is the outline of the neighborhoods that were acquired by the city of Louisville in the 90s when the airport was massively expanded. Some of these homes were acquired through something called a voluntary residential relocation, and the ones that didn't volunteer were acquired through something called eminent domain. Now, almost all countries in the world have laws concerning something like eminent domain. It feels like the most un-American law on the planet, but it's apparently universal. You may own your own home now, but the fact is that when push comes to shove, the government owns it more. It may be your personal property, but it remains yours at the pleasure of the government called the rule, the entire land. It's a bit offensive, especially for the American soul, but it's a good picture, a healthy reminder that ultimately all we own belongs to God. He decides when we live and when we die. He's the one who gives to Job and takes away. Everything is ultimately his, and it exists for his purpose. And in this story, Jesus needs a donkey and her foal to fulfill a prophecy and to proclaim a truth. And in the ultimate lordship flex, he says, go tell them I need it. And when you say the Lord needs it, they will give it. Every one of us should aspire to have that kind of attitude towards everything in our life. When the Lord says, I need it, there's an immediate response of you can have it. If our first point was the Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills, let's call this next point, your king is coming to you humble. Your king is coming to you humble. Matthew tells us that this donkey and its colt were needed because the prophet Zechariah had made a prophecy, and the time of fulfillment was now. The prophecy, you'll see in the passage, was addressed to the daughter of Zion, which is simply a way of referring to the people of Israel. He could have said to the sons of Abraham, or here to the daughters of Zion. But the point is, it was a prophecy made to Israel. And Zechariah, where the bulk of this prophecy comes from, tells them that their king is coming. Now, this is fascinating and important because in the book of Zechariah, Israel's king is often a way to speak about God. Zechariah 9:9, we read that the king has salvation. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. And just seven verses later, on that day, the Lord, their God, will save them as the flock of the people. Charles Quarles points out, Zechariah 14:9, on that day, Yahweh will become king over all the earth. Yahweh alone and his name alone. So here we have a prophecy that your king will come. And your king, who repeatedly throughout Zechariah is God himself, will come riding on the foal of a donkey. Now, for the readers of Matthew, and people who've been in Matthew since they were seven, which is true of you, some of you, this shouldn't surprise us because Matthew's been telling us since the earliest verses that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And so now Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy that God would come into the midst of his people lowly and riding on the foal of a donkey. Now the imagery of this foal is both royal and not royal. It's both royal and not royal. The imagery of Jesus riding on a foal is royal because Jesus' ancestor, his royal ancestor, King Solomon, once rode into town for his coronation on a donkey, on a mule to be precise. And so Jesus is referring back to that, if you will. That's an Easter egg, if you will, where he's reminding, that feels a little bit weird to use 2 weeks before Easter, but it's an homage, it's a reference back to this time when Solomon took his dad's mule and rode it into his coronation. Jesus is saying with a word picture, I'm in that line. The new king is here. It's royal. But it's also not royal. No, none of you have ever toured through any royal palaces in Europe, have been on a tour of the castles and someone said, let me take you to the royal donkeys. A few years ago, Christy, Luke, and I were in Washington, D.C. in the fall, and as we walked past the White House at about 8 o'clock at night, President Biden's motorcade came by, and he re-entered the White House. We were literally standing at a crosswalk when everything got shut down, and all, I think I counted 43 cars of the presidential motorcade. It doesn't matter who's in the final limousine, it's impressive. One car after another, over 40 to 50 vehicles, ambulances, black sedans. I'm aware that somewhere in there is the nuclear briefcase. It's a great show of power. But here in Matthew 21, Jesus basically drove into Jerusalem in a base model Corolla. Or as one commentator put it, he pedaled in on a tricycle. There's nothing high and lofty. There's nothing regal. There's no pomp. There's no circumstance. In fact, what is clear is that humility is what he wanted to communicate. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. We read just last week. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, if you gathered the greatest PR team in the world, the greatest marketers, the greatest advertisers in the world, and put them all in the same boardroom, and you said, okay, we need Jesus to ride into town in something that says servant. They couldn't have come up with a better plan than not just a donkey, a baby donkey, the foal of a donkey. Not just without the regality of a white war horse. Not even with the sturdiness of a good proper mule. But the donkey's baby is what Jesus rides in on. He's being exalted in a way that says, I am low. And how you bring those things together, I don't know, but he did. Perfectly. I think it's probably important at this point to make sure we understand the humility of Jesus. When you think of Jesus' humility, there is an element where it's not like our humility. For us, humility is often self-effacing. You're the best. Oh, no, no, it's nothing. It's no biggie. You're the best ever. Oh, I had the best teammates. If you're looking for that kind of humility, you will never find it in Jesus. Jesus never got worshiped and said, no, really, stop. He is God. He is worthy of worship. And humility for him does not mean acting like he is less than he is. For us, humility will include knocking ourselves down to size when other people lift us up. That's appropriate for you and I. But for him, that would be a lie. That would be false humility. For Jesus to act like the center of the universe is right and loving. Because it's actually when we get away from the idea that he's the center of the universe that we wind up disoriented and lost. And it's when we understand him to be everything that we are found, that we're rightly oriented, that we're who we're meant to be in God. In Jesus, Douglas O'Donnell writes, humility means lowly or bowed down or even full of suffering. The word humble denotes, as C.F. Keel claims, the whole of the lowly, miserable, suffering condition as it is elaborately depicted in Isaiah 53. So in contrast with the arrogance and violence usually associated with earthly kings, this king, we are told, will be poor and afflicted. He will be a sovereign Lord and yet a suffering servant. For Jesus to be humble means he voluntarily brings himself down into our suffering for us and for our salvation. Beloved, King Jesus is riding on a donkey to show he is a humble king. He is riding on a donkey because it's consistent with being a king who was born to die. He is riding on a donkey because he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you can see, beloved, that you are a sinner, if you can see that you're a rebel against God, if you can see that you're a disobedient person who needs to be saved from the wrath of God because of the wrath that your sins deserve, if you can see all of your wickedness, then Jesus riding on a donkey to show, then Jesus riding on a donkey is meant to show you he is the perfect kind of king for a sinner like you to embrace. If he came on a great war horse, you and I would need to be destroyed. If he came to war on behalf of God's righteousness and justice, we would be among the traitors who needed to be executed. But he didn't come on a great war horse to execute judgment, and so I'm alive, and I'm going to heaven. I'm coming, I am going to heaven because he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He's approaching on a horse, he's approaching on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey, to show that he does not bear wrath to sinners who will repent and believe in him. Him approaching you in this way is your only hope. And it is full of hope. Jesus riding on a donkey could ride straight into your heart. Jesus has not come to slay sinners, but to save them. And he's on a donkey to show that he has come to be a lowly sinner for Savior for sinners like you and me. I would plead with you to turn from your sins and to receive this King as your humble Lord and Savior by faith and faith alone. Our last point will be this. An almost encouraging crowd. Jesus owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Our King comes humbly. And an almost encouraging crowd. Now you might think, why would you say this crowd is almost encouraging? I've heard that you Reformed Baptists are always grumpy and never satisfied. Is that what's going on here? No, I think as I look at the text with you, you'll see why this text is, why this crowd is almost encouraging. The crowd is almost encouraging because honestly, all of their responses seem right. Everything Jesus wants and deserves, he's getting. Beloved, Jesus surrounded by crowds crying out to him is what he wants. You may be feeling the tug of Emmanuel being a little fuller lately. Have you noticed that? A little harder to find a seat, especially if you're like, man, we had a lot of kids for navigating this. You know what? Jesus wants every building in the world filled with worshipers. That's the goal. So here's this people. They're crowding around Jesus to give him the honor and the homage and the submission and the reverence he deserves. They're doing all kinds of things that are symbolic. I don't generally take my coat off for anybody except my wife. But they're all taking their coats off and throwing them on this foal so Jesus can sit on them. And then the ones who can't get a spot on the foal are like, ride on my coat. That's a powerfully symbolic image of submission. Step on what I wear. Like the rose petals that a flower girl puts out in front of the bride. They're all like, step on my coat. Don't step on the ground. And then they're laying palm branches, maybe waving palm branches, the way the delegates at the Republican and Democratic convention wave banners. They're declaring him to be more than their candidate, but their king. And they don't just see him as king, but as the king sent from God. Did you notice there it says they're crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's not just a king, he's God's king. He's not merely their favorite candidate. He was certainly not a Roman king. He was God's king. And then they're saying to him, Hosanna. And Hosanna is one of those glorious one-word prayers that means, save us, we pray. It's an amazing scene. Everyone's coats on the ground. palm branches on the ground. The foal rides into town. The king seated, receiving the worship he deserves. Save us, we pray. King, God's king. But it's not as encouraging as you'd hope. Even though at the end of the passage, they say that he is not just a prophet, but the prophet, a reference to the promise in Deuteronomy 18 that there would be another prophet of the same stature as Moses. They're saying, this is the one. Now listen, if a seminary student could show from the Bible that Jesus was God's king, bringing God's salvation, who was also God's prophet, we'd give him an MDiv. But these people are not as encouraging as you might think. A mere six chapters later, the bulk of the same crowd will yell, crucify him. Crucify him. In Matthew 27, Pontius Pilate says to the crowd, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But no reason, no logic. They shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Let this warn your soul. You can know a lot about God and not know God at all. You can know a lot, but your knowledge might only be crowd deep. When a crowd is pro-Jesus, so are you. When they are anti-Christ, so are you. That's not the fear of God. That's the fear of man. Some of you have been amazed at how quickly in the 80s and 90s America went from being a culture where homosexuality was utterly reviled to all of a sudden being totally accepted. And now we're going from a culture where Christianity is utterly on the outskirts to where more and more young men are seeing it as the center of their lives. How do we get these massive fluctuations? Is it a move of the Spirit of God? Not necessarily. Oh, don't worry, I'll look for the move of God in the midst of all of it. For sure I will. But the fluctuation of crowds from one extreme to the next is merely human and often deeply demonic. And just because you're caught in on part of it that's got Jesus at the center of it doesn't mean you're saved at all. So let's go back to our original question. Why did Jesus go from silence to riding the wave of shouting? Remember our question? Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. He strictly charged them. Don't tell anyone. I'm going to do most of my ministry up here in Galilee where no one will even pay attention. I'll be off in the fringes, off in the boonies, tamping down the flames, keeping everything low key. Hey, there's a parade into Jerusalem. I'll ride the main float. I'll let everyone call my name. I'll let them see who I am. I'll let them call me king. I won't silence a one of them. I will move into town as the soon-to-be-coronated king. Why? Why the change? Why the shift in gears from silence to shouting? Here's a few reasons. First, because this had always been his purpose. The secrecy was only temporary. Jesus' purpose throughout his life is to be honored and glorified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus telling his followers to proclaim his lordship to the whole world. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This new phase of unbridled, unsilenced public ministry is where he has always been aiming. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he wants to be adored and honored as such. That has always been his intention. But why the shift? Why silence to shouting? Second reason, because now it is time for him to die. Because now it is time for him to die. In the past, Jesus did not want to bring more attention to himself than he had to because it was not time for him to die. In John 2, we are told, "My time has not yet come." Jesus wanted to stay alive until it was the right time for him to die. Matthew 12, we read that even though he is healing and doing good, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. It wasn't time to die. He didn't withdraw out of fear. He withdrew because it wasn't the right time. But in Matthew 21, the time is upon us. It is about a week away from the death of Jesus. Now he will go in publicly. He will stir up the city. He will provoke the scribes and the Pharisees. He will testify before the Romans, and he will die because time for him to come. It is the moment he was born for. Jesus is letting people see that he is the Messiah. He's embracing it because it's now also going to be clear what kind of Messiah he is. A humble one and a crucified one. Third, and I guess I just mentioned this, Jesus shifts from silence to shouting because now he could make humble, saving kingship clear. He could make humble, saving kingship clear. Twice in my life, I have seen presidents generate considerable excitement. I mean, every president has to generate some excitement to get elected. But twice in my life, I have seen considerable excitement. In the campaigns of Barack Obama and Donald Trump, I have seen the crowds go wild. Some of you are old enough to go, you should have seen Reagan. Okay, but I was really little. We must understand that this tendency to be worked up into a frenzy at the thought of a man who will change the world, it is not new, it is not spiritual, it is no mark of God's saving grace. And it surrounded Jesus for much of his life. He could have ignited those crowd instincts at the drop of a hat. They were ready for him, they were ready to go, they were ready to put wind in his sails at any moment. In John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000, and they said just what we read in Matthew 21. Listen, this is right after he feeds 5,000. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who was to come into the world." Perceiving them that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Beloved, throughout human history, there have been kings, there have been presidents, there have been emperors. Some of them get revolutions started. Some of them get massive crowds cheering them on. Some of them get huge election numbers. And none of them have anything to do with God's kingdom advancing on earth. It's a flip-flop from one form of human kingdom to another. I'm not denying that some kings are better than others, some presidents are better than others. I'm simply saying Jesus did not come to feed the masses. He did not come to cure the mental health crisis. He did not come to make Medicare affordable for all. He did not come to make sure all the roads get paved. He came to save us from our sins. He came to go right to the root. He came humble. He came willing to suffer because the Son of God had to suffer if we were going to have our sins atoned for. And if you feel the same excitement at a football game and a political rally and church, you are missing something. Because when the Spirit of God moves, it'll crush you to the dust. It'll show you that you are nothing in the sight of God. And in fact, you are offensive in the sight of God. And if you saw a president coming to fix the roads when you felt convicted over your sin, wouldn't you feel hopeless? But if there's a humble donkey-riding servant coming straight to the cross, then there's hope for sinners like you and me. Let me close by asking you this. Is he your Lord? He wants to be known. The time for silence is over. He wants to shout it from the rooftops. Jesus is Lord. He wants us to make it known to all of our neighbors, all of our friends, all of our coworkers. He wants us to send our friends to the ends of the earth, even if they get brain tumors overseas and suffer in a lonely place in a hospital in Bangkok. He wants us to send hundreds more. He's worth it. He's worth it. He's Lord. Is he your Lord? He can be. He can be. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not can be saved, will be saved. You place your trust in him. You confess him as Lord. I need a humble king. I need someone who would actually come under the wrath of God I deserve and suffer for me. I need someone who can conquer sin and conquer death. You confess that Jesus is that one. You believe that in your heart. And you confess that with your mouth, you will be saved. With the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Last thought. Christians, are you living in light of his lordship? Are you living in light of his lordship? The book of Colossians says this, whatever you do, this Greek word for whatever, deep study in the concordances leads me to believe it means whatever. Whatever you do, whatever, whatever, nothing is excluded. What a vast whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I will tell you what my greatest grief is as a pastor. It is the most difficult thing about being a pastor. It's not long hours. It's not hard work. Lots of people work long hours. Lots of people work hard. The greatest grief is seeing the people I love live as if Christ were not Lord. We lift our hands. We sign on to confessional statements. We debate doctrine. And the Lord vanishes at the hint of envy, bitterness, and lust. It is the greatest grief for a pastor. It should be the greatest grief of your heart. It should be the greatest grief of my heart that we spend time and moments and seasons forgetting this simple fact. He is the enthroned Lord of the universe, and my every thought, word, and deed is to be in complete submission to Him. I hate seeing Christ's people riddled with guilt as if our Lord had not died for their sins. I hate seeing my brothers and sisters holding a grudge against one another as if Christ the merciful had not welcomed us and forgiven us. I hate seeing my brothers and sisters drink the poison of sexual sin and drag the bodies Christ redeemed into sin and shame. I hate to see my brothers and sisters waste their time forgetting that we only have one life and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And if you hate it too, I want to leave you with a prayer. I want to leave you with a prayer to plead alone in the closet. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to leave you with a prayer to plead in your gospel community groups. I want to leave you with a prayer to plead along with the pastor in the pastoral prayer, and to plead maybe when you're with a book club or even before folks play pickleball on a Sunday night, just when Christians gather, that this would just be the breath of our souls. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you, of the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." He's praying, I just want you to see the Lord. I want you to know the Lord. I want you to not be able to forget Him. I don't want you to be able to be lazy all morning forgetting the Lord. And then he prays this, that you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Paul is praying that you would know the Lord. And that you wouldn't just know his lordship as a historical fact, but as a power unleashed in your very own soul. Oh man. This passage ends by telling us Jerusalem was shaken. If we realized this all the time, wouldn't we be shaken? Louisville would be shaken. The nations would be shaken. If God's people lived with the full awareness of this one simple fact, Christ is Lord. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We praise you. We glorify you. We thank you for your mercy towards us. We ask you to please strengthen us to trust you. And beyond even our trust, we just thank you that you are our Lord to be trusted. We pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.